So I'm starting the tape here. I don't know why we say tape, because we don't use tape anymore. When was the last time you used tape? Remember good old cassette tapes? They were actual tapes. Anyway, welcome to our class on the book of Isaiah. This is the third class. Let me give you a very, very brief reminder of what we've covered so far. We talked about the timeline. Isaiah's prophecies go from about 740 BC to somewhere around 685 BC. During this time is when the northern kingdom falls completely to the Assyrian invader. And then later, Sennacherib comes and takes almost all of Judah, but because of the faithful prayer of Hezekiah, it's saved, etc. So that's kind of the historical background to Isaiah. We got this awesome timeline here that I wish I could spend time looking at. But you can see what's going on in terms of the Assyrian conquerors, the northern and southern kingdom kings, and then the different prophets. Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah and of Hosea. All right. We talked a little bit about here's our outline. If we're really, really, really lucky today, we'll finish part one, which is chapter 1 through 39, which is Messiah the King. And during that period in Isaiah, the primary focus is on Assyria as God's instrument and the enemy of God's people. And then Isaiah 40 through 55, which is when Babylon and Persia are God's instrument and the people's enemy. And then Isaiah 56 through 66, which has more of a entire worldview and talks more about end time. Okay? Themes in Isaiah. One of them is the utter sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem. The sins most prevalent in Isaiah are idolatry and relying on the world, relying on worldly powers. Also injustice. An appeal to repent, which is the message in all the prophets. And then judgment is coming if they do not turn to God. And then there's a lot of stuff about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And then a lot of material about the remnant. Other themes, which will be a prevalent theme today, is God rules the nations. And then the glory of the Lord. And then, of course, justice, the idea of justice. Okay, so we did Isaiah 1 through 6. Let me just fast forward to Isaiah 6, do a very brief review there. Isaiah 6 is really, it's arguably the beginning of Isaiah. The first five chapters are kind of introduction. So this is the commissioning of Isaiah. And we see, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is holy, holy. And Linda Brumley has a brand new book out, and one of the things she mentions is God is holy, holy. And so in the view of seeing God and the seraphim, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my people are unclean. But God removes his sin with the coal, and then he sends him on a mission. Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, I'm sending you to a stubborn people who are not going to repent. It's already too late for them. They're going to go into exile, but do your best anyway. And Isaiah says, how long am I going to have to do that? Anyway, God ends chapter 6 with a very, very slight ray of hope. Okay, that's the very end. Verse 13, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps where they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. So just a suggestion of the coming Messiah. All right, let's get to our new material. Isaiah 7 is a chapter, it's pretty easy to not notice, but it's a pretty important chapter in the book of Isaiah, because this theme of relying on God. We have two kings, that they are Ahaz and Hezekiah. And Ahaz is the bad example. Hezekiah is the good example. So let's read what happens here with Ahaz. Let me read verse 1 through 9 of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Excuse me. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied himself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees in the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct in the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. Great advice for a spiritual leader. Because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son, have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So what's going on politically is the northern kingdom under Pekah and Aram, which would be Syria to us, have rebelled against Assyria, and they're trying to form an alliance, probably to include Egypt, to avoid Assyrian advance into their territory. And so they're invading Judah because Judah's not joined their alliance. Judah is aligned with Assyria. And the thing is, between Aram and Israel, Judah is this pipsqueak nation. And based on worldly wisdom, Judah does not stand a chance. So it's a scary situation. What should they do? Well, you and I know what we should do when we face fearful circumstances. Probably what we should do is we should take the advice of verse 4. How should we react as spiritual men and women, and especially as spiritual leaders? Verse 4, we should be careful. We should keep calm. We should not be afraid or lose heart. We should trust in the Lord our God. It's kind of interesting. We're introduced to the first of two sons of Isaiah. It's kind of like Hosea. Hosea had Jezreel, Lo Ami, and Lo Ruhamah. All three were kind of negative names, but actually, the name Shear Jashub, but when I typed it in my notes, it said Shear Jashtub. Well, oh well. Anyway, what it means is a remnant will return. So there's hopefulness. There's hopefulness. But on the other hand, a remnant will return, which implies that they're going to go into captivity. And because of the unfaithfulness of Ahaz, Judah will go into captivity. In verse 7, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. All right? He says the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, if Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. All right, he calls Rezin Remaliah's son, and then and Pekah of Samaria. He says, you know, they're mere humans, so this is not going to happen. Human beings are not in control. God is in control. I love verse 9. It's a great sort of memory verse. And he says, you know, we need to decide, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust in human strength, in human power? Or are we going to trust in God? That's a key question. And remember, this idea of who are we going to trust in, who are we going to put our faith in, is an overarching theme of the entire book of Isaiah. So it says here, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. He doesn't even call him Pekah. He just says Remaliah's son. All right? And if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So that's a great message for us. We need to stand firm in our faith in God. Because if we don't stand firm in our faith in God, we will not stand. And like he says, within 65 years, the northern kingdom will be nothing. It literally will not even exist anymore. In fact, it'll be so destroyed, it'll be impossible to ever reconstitute the northern kingdom. That's what happened. Now, verse 10 through 12 is kind of interesting. He says, again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign. So basically, the Lord through Isaiah is saying, Ahaz, ask for a sign. Be willing to trust in God. Just at least give it a chance. Give God a chance to do a sign so you can understand he reigns, and then maybe you will trust in him. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. He says, I will not put the Lord to the test, which is an excuse for him. Now, whether it's a good thing to ask for a sign or not, you know, we got the whole Gideon thing. The bottom line, in this context, yes, it is. Because Ahaz needed was faith in God, and he refused to ask for a sign. So God says, all right, fine. Here's what's going to happen. Verse 13 through 17. And so this is the first of three awesome, beautiful messianic prophecies in the Isaiah 6 through 12 sandwich, if you will. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. All right. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and in the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And this is a prophecy. Now, the scene in Isaiah 7 is 734 B.C. during this what's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. And then the consummation of this prophecy is 12 years later, 722 B.C., when God sends Assyria and completely, utterly destroys the northern kingdom with nothing left. But God says, I'm going to give you a sign. Even though you don't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. And we know who that is. In fact, in Matthew 1:22, Matthew quotes this passage, and it refers to Jesus. Now, it turns out, in the Hebrew, the word here is Alma, and Alma refers to a young woman, not necessarily a virgin, although the most common use of the word is of a virgin. But when the Jews translated the Old Testament into the Greek in the Septuagint translation, they used a word that's without question definitely a virgin. Why? Because God is giving a sign, and if a woman who is not a virgin gives birth to a child, that would not be a whole heck of a lot of a sign. By the way, probably the Jews interpret this passage as applying to a child who was born at that time. And by the time that child reached a certain age, within 12 years, the northern kingdom would be completely destroyed, which is in fact what happens. But Jesus is God with us, is he not? In fact, Matthew 1:22 calls Jesus God with us. And Matthew 28:20, which, you know, the Great Commission, surely he will be with us. So Jesus, the Messiah, is God with us. A beautiful messianic prophecy. Pretty cool stuff. Now, in Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to meet Isaiah's other son. But let me read Isaiah 7, 18 through 25, just to get a feeling for basically what's going to happen. God rules the nations. He raises up kings and peoples to do what he wants. In this case, God is raising up Assyria. It's not Assyria's power. It's by God's power that the northern kingdom, Samaria, will be judged. Let me read 18 through 25. In that day, that's 722 BC, 12 years in the future for them, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and all the watering holes. On that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, that is Assyria, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and your private parts, to cut off your beard and also. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats. Because of the abundance of the milk they gave, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there is 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will only be briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. And essentially, what was Samaria, what was Israel, becomes abandoned. And Assyria eventually brings people back in to repopulate it, creating the people we know as the Samaritans. All right, Isaiah 8. Let's read verse 1 through 4. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it in an ordinary pen, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And by the way, what that means is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. So again, God's going on and he's describing in more detail what he's going to do to Assyria. So the two sons, one means a remnant will return, and the other son means quick to the spoil and quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll, write on in this name. So I called on Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess. By the way, that's his wife. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say my mother or my father, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off to the king of Assyria. And sure enough, we don't know the exact year that Isaiah's wife gave birth to this boy, but imagine having a son named quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And by the way, Isaiah issued this prophecy before his wife conceived, which is sort of cool. All right, so judgment is coming from the north. Verse 5 through 11, the Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Ramaliah. In other words, because they've rejected relying on God, and Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. Instead, because they've turned to the powers of the world and the powers that be, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, a metaphor for Assyria. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of the land. So what this is talking about is actually later, 701 BC, when Sennacherib came from Syria and took Judah right up to the neck, which is a picture of what happened, because when Sennacherib came, he took all of Judah, and then he surrounded Jerusalem and put Hezekiah in there, as he said, like a bird in a cage. So this image is of another thing that the Assyrians do. Earlier in chapter 7 is about the destruction of the northern kingdom. This is about what happened 21 years later when Sennacherib came and took Judah, and leaving just, you know, this picture here. Yes, passing through, verse 8, passing through and reaching up to the neck. Again, a picture of all of Judah except Jerusalem, and that was all that was left. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of the land, Emmanuel. And he invokes Emmanuel again, God with us. And it's kind of ironic because the attack of Sennacherib is God with us, God coming, because this is the day of the Lord. We learned last week about the day of the Lord. 701 BC is the day of the Lord. 722 BC is the day of the Lord. So it's this coming of Sennacherib is a time when God came near to judge his people. So what we have in this prophecy is exactly what happened in 701 BC, reaching right up to the neck. So God will be with us in verse 8, but not in a good way. Skip down to verse 18. It says, here am I, Isaiah says, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty. And so Isaiah and his two sons are signs and symbols of what will happen in the future. Let's go to Isaiah 9. We have here our second messianic prophecy. What we're getting here is hope amidst disaster, essentially. Nevertheless, Isaiah 9:1, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali. One of those. Okay, those are two of the 12 tribes, right? But in the future, honor Galilee. Oh, okay, so it references Galilee, which is quite a bit north of Jerusalem, correct? Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. So this is a prophecy about the return of a remnant. And he's talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. What's that about? We'll see in a minute. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. Aha! For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Clearly a messianic prophecy. He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will do this. This is a great prophecy. It's a prophecy of the Lord's deliverance. No more gloom for those who are in distress. And by the way, when Syria came, there was this earlier campaign, and in that campaign, they took the area of Galilee, which would include Zebulun and Naphtali. And let me show you Zebulun and Naphtali. They're on the screen. Zebulun is in blue. Naphtali is in orange. You can see where Zebulun and Naphtali are. And those were the northernmost part of Israel. Those were taken by Syria first. But God says there's going to be no more gloom in Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, look in the right-hand map, and you can see where Nazareth is. In fact, Nazareth is right at the border of Zebulun and Naphtali. So in Matthew 4:12-17 is a prophecy. And Matthew says that Jesus, who came from Nazareth, we already saw that Nazar is branch. So he's the branch of Jesse. But it also says that he's the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Messiah will come to Zebulun and Naphtali. And it says, to us a child is born. This is a clear, beautiful, amazing messianic prophecy. The virgin will be with child, Isaiah 7, and the child will be born in Zebulun and Naphtali. And he will become a king. Wonderful Counselor. That may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Mighty God, Jesus is God in the flesh, and Everlasting Father. So Jesus comes representing the Holy Spirit, himself, and the Father. And he is, in verse 6, he is the Prince of Peace. And it says the Messiah, the one born in Nazareth, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, will reign on David's throne. He will be the Messiah. This is the fulfillment of the promise in 2 Samuel 7:16, in which God said to David, you will never fail to have a king to reign on your throne. And that king, that governor who comes, the government beyond his shoulders, is Messiah Jesus. Amen? Very good. Now I'm going to skip the rest of Isaiah 9. I'm going to go to Isaiah 10. All right, let's read a little bit of Isaiah 10. So take it in. Again, there's this thing, Isaiah 6 through 12. Isaiah 6 through 12 is a sandwich. Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 12 are the bread, and Isaiah 7 through 11 are the contents of that sandwich. And the contents are judgment is coming from the north, but God will send the Messiah and save a remnant. That's kind of the picture going on here. But in Isaiah 10, he's going to talk about why he is so angry at his people. He's angry at the leaders because they don't trust in God. They trust in Assyria or Egypt, but he's angry at the people as well. Let's read about that. Isaiah 10, 1 through 4. And here's a question to ask. What gets God angry? Here we go. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or to fall among the slain. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What gets God angry is injustice. When those in power and with money and position and authority use their position of power and authority to gain more wealth at the expense of those who do not have wealth. If you want to get into this topic a lot. I just finished, I'm going to do today, actually, today at 10:30, I'm going to do a sermon about the book of Amos, and we're going to be talking a lot about justice. Oppressive decrees, depriving the poor of their rights. Who would do that? Well, how about America? How about the United States? How about the fact that we've had 120 million doses of the vaccine, and in places like Ethiopia and Costa Rica and Uruguay, they've had none or virtually none. How about that? How about the fact that we are kind of an economic empire that lives off the poverty of other nations, taking their products for a pittance in order to gain wealth for ourselves, withholding justice from the marginalized, from the immigrant, from women, from children, from the homeless, from the old people who don't have family support, taking advantage of single mothers and orphans. This is a big issue in Isaiah, and it's a big issue in the whole Bible. God does not tolerate injustice. He does not tolerate the wealthy taking advantage of the poor. And if you're an American, you're in that first category. Let's read Isaiah 58, verse 5 through 8. Just, there's so much stuff on justice. And justice is a bigger concept than just what we would call social justice, but there's a lot of overlap between this concept of justice. And God's justice is when people are treated the way they ought to be treated. That's really what it's about. Isaiah 58, verse 5 through 8, I could have picked a number of other passages throughout Isaiah that illustrate God's emphasis, his desire, in fact, his wrath when it doesn't happen, that the poor be treated as they should. Isaiah 58, talking about fasting, verse 5 through 8, is this the kind of fast I've chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head to, like a reed? Is fasting only about being religious and lying on sackcloth and ashes and behaving religiously? Is that what I call you to fast, a day accepted to the Lord? Is it not the kind of fasting I've chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer, the alien, the illegal alien, with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And we could also talk about Isaiah 61, 1 and through 2, which is my favorite passage on justice in all of Isaiah. But we'll cover that when we get there, because that's quoted in Luke 4, And that's kind of a big deal when we get there. All right. Verse 3 through 4, back in Isaiah 10, verse 3 through 4, where it says, what will you do on the day of reckoning? So you've been piling up this nice house, vacation home, you know, the secure position on the necks of the poor and the needy. You've done that. So what are you going to do on the day of judgment? It's not going to go well with you at that time. It reminds me of Ezekiel 7, verse 19. Let's go there quickly. Ezekiel 7, verse 19. I'm telling you, on judgment day, the things that we relied on, we're going to find to be horrifying. Ezekiel 7, 19. They will, on that day, on the day of the Lord, they will throw their silver into the streets. Their gold will be treated as a thing unclean. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It will not satisfy their hunger. It never does, and it never will, or fill their stomachs, for it has caused them to stumble into sin. So something for you and I to consider today. Where are we at in this whole taking care of, not just giving food to the poor, but taking care of their needs, creating a just society? Very important. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 10. All right, good. Whew. All right. Woe to the Assyrian, to the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I will send him against this godless nation, because of their injustice. I will dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Wow, what's the deal here? God is going to use these sinful people for his purposes. But you know what? God rules the nations. And I'll tell you, one of the messages of Isaiah is, don't worry, God will deal with Assyria. That's my problem. I will judge. You know, and I think it's worth taking note that this, God could, in a small way, could do the same thing with us. God could use even the sinful people around us to get our attention, to bring on us disaster, if you will. And because he loves us, he did this to the northern kingdom and to Judah because he loved them and he wanted to save a remnant. Let's skip down to 20 through 25. Speaking of the remnant, let's talk about the remnant. Okay. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down. In other words, in that day, we're not going to rely on Egypt and Assyria or the worldly powers, government, bosses, colleges, whatever. They will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, which is the message of Isaiah, relying on the Lord, not on the world. They will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand of the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed. Overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction he decreed on the whole land. Because of our sin, most of us are going to hell. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. So God will come and partially judge his people, sift out the chaff, leave a faithful remnant behind, and then he will judge. He will judge. All right. Now, we already covered chapter 11. Let's get to chapter 12, and we're going to finish this section. All right. Great. A psalm of praise. I'm just going to read this psalm. I'm not going to make very many comments. It's a beautiful psalm. And basically, this sandwich, Isaiah 6 through 12, starts with the commissioning. It ends with this prayerful, joyful psalm of Isaiah. And that day you will say, I'll praise you, Lord. Although you're angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. And we're going to see some more comfort in Isaiah 40. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. And what does Isaiah mean? It means the Lord is salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day, you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud, sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. God is our salvation. And we praise God to all the nations. I sure hope you've been doing that. He says, shout aloud. Are you shouting aloud about the salvation of God? That's what Isaiah is doing. And here we see Isaiah's heart. We haven't seen Isaiah very much up till now, but in this chapter, we're seeing Isaiah's perspective on all this. He believes in the Lord's salvation. And he's going to praise God to all the nations. And he's going to shout it aloud. I hope that we are doing that as well. Amen? Okay, great. Now, we're going to skip about a zillion chapters, all right? We're going to basically skip Isaiah 13 through 30. Is that true? Yes, we are. So let me give you a very, 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 very brief a summary of these chapters. Isaiah 13 through 24 is judgment on Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, and more. So basically, he's following up what he just said in chapter 11 and chapter 10. I'm going to judge your enemies, Israel. And then in verse 25 through 30, he says, and I'm going to judge you as well, although it's not all judgment. 13 through 24 is all judgment. 25 through 30 is kind of a mixture of judgment, some other things, other of those themes in Isaiah. To get a feeling for it, let me read Isaiah 24, 1 through 3 to kind of get a feeling for what's going on in these chapters that we're unfortunately skipping. See the Lord, Isaiah 24, 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It'll be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. That's what's going to happen to God's enemies. So trust in the Lord. Amen. 21 through 23, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. There's a lot of judgment in Isaiah. They'll be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be dismayed. This is apocalyptic language. The sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem before its elders with great glory. All right. So let's skip forward. We're in Isaiah 31. Just going to read a couple of really quick passages before we get to our next important section. Isaiah 31. All right. And again, this is further thing about do not go to Egypt. Do not rely on politics. Don't rely on media. Don't rely on even on education and money and position. Don't rely on any of those things. Woe to those who go down to Egypt, Isaiah 31, verse 1, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitudes of their chariots and their 401k and their degree on the wall and the strength of their horsemen who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Nothing wrong with those things, but we need to trust in the Lord God. This is the theme, the overarching theme in Isaiah. Yet he too is wise and can bring disaster. He does not take back his words. He will rise up against that wicked nation, against those who help evildoers. But the Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help will stumble, and those who helped will fall. Those who are helped will fall. All will perish together. This is what the Lord Almighty says to me. As a lion growls as a great lion of its prey, and though a whole band of shepherds is called together against it, it is not frightened by their shouts or disturbed by their clamor. So the Lord Almighty will come down to do battle on Mount Zion and on its heights. Like birds hovering overhead, the Lord Almighty will shield Jerusalem. He will shield it and deliver it. He will pass over it, and he will rescue it, as he has done before. Return, you Israelites, to the one you have so greatly revolted against. For in that day, every one of you will reject their idols of silver and gold. You're going to throw those things into the trash bin, the pornography and the alcohol and the gambling and all those things. You're going to throw them into the streets like we saw in Ezekiel 7. Assyria will fall by no human sword. A sword not of mortals will devour them. God says, I'm going to take care of Assyria. They will flee before the sword, and their young men will be put to forced labor. Their stronghold will fall because of terror at the sight of the battle standard. Their commanders will panic, declares the Lord. All right, one more thing before we get to this next section, which is Isaiah 32, 1 through 4. Again, I'm just taking little bits and pieces out because we can't cover it all, but we see these themes coming up again and again. So if we're going to have a thing about don't go down to Egypt, then we're going to have a thing about trust in the Lord. Isaiah 32, 1 through 4. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, the shadow of a great rock in the thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. A king is coming, and he will reign. All right, Isaiah 36 through 39, a historical interlude. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into all this, but I want to set the picture, because I really want to get to Isaiah 40 pretty much at the beginning of our next class. So what goes on here, and by the way, the first 35 chapters are primarily poetry. And here, for four chapters, we have narrative, historical narrative, almost exactly the same as the 2 Kings 12 in that section there. So in Isaiah 36 and 37, what happens is Sennacherib, as prophesied earlier in Isaiah 8, Sennacherib comes and he surrounds Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, just like Ahaz, is tempted to rely on Egypt. But he chooses not to go down to Egypt. He trusts in the Lord, and he saves the remnant from destruction. A beautiful story. We won't have time to read it all today, but maybe you could read it between now and next Sunday. Then in Isaiah 38, after at the end of 37, The army of Sennacherib is destroyed, totally, utterly destroyed by an angel at night. God saves his people because they relied on him. Hezekiah is the faithful king. He's the opposite of Ahaz. Hezekiah is the picture of what God wants our rulers to be and us to be. Then Isaiah 38, Hezekiah has an illness. He's on death's door. He goes to Isaiah. And he prays, and God gives him 15 more years of life. And at that point, Isaiah asks for a sign. So unlike Ahaz, who refused to ask for a sign, Isaiah asks for a sign. And God doesn't rebuke him. He says, good, you know, you're seeking a sign. You're willing to listen to me. Then Isaiah 39, which is bad news, folks. Yes, it's true. At the right time, Hezekiah relied on the Lord. He prayed to God. He didn't listen to the envoys of Assyria. And God saved the people for a time. And God's people were not judged. But unfortunately, in Isaiah 39, Hezekiah brings the envoys from Babylon, which at that time was not a major power. And they're there. Hey, Hezekiah, you're awesome. We're awesome. Hey, let's have a little, maybe a little political alliance here, you know, under wraps, because, you know, the Syrians are in control, and they appeal to his pride. Hezekiah, you and me, we're awesome. So Hezekiah takes him in and shows him all the treasury of Israel, of Judah, there in the temple. Bad move. Hezekiah relies on his wealth. So God says, let's finish up because I'm running out of time. Let's actually read the very end of Isaiah 39. All right, let's read verse 5 through 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and the other guy, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. At this time, Babylon was not a major power, but this is a prophecy about 70 years before Babylon became the leading power, that Judah would be carried off to exile in Babylon. Verse 8, the word of the Lord you've spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought there'll be peace and security in my lifetime. So here we see, remember, we talked about Isaiah 1 through 39, Assyria, Isaiah 40 through 55, the period of Babylon and Persia. So this is a perfect segue. All right, the bottom line is God says, a northern kingdom, Assyria, southern kingdom, because of your idolatry, because of your injustice, and because Hezekiah didn't rely on me, will be carried off into exile. We need some comfort. Well, we'll get that in Isaiah 40. Okay, good. Done for today. Now, if you go to my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, you can see every week I update the PowerPoint. I update the notes. The audio from the classes, if you missed the earlier classes, is there. So that'd be great. I'll see you next Saturday at 9 o'clock. At this point, I'm going to stop sharing. And we can fellowship for a few minutes if you want to hang out. You could. I see Lourdes and Sal there. That's great. So I'm going to stop sharing. And feel free to unmute yourself and fellowship for a few minutes. Oh, we got a pretty decent-sized class. That's great. Thanks, everybody, for coming.
Thank you, John.
If you have any questions or comments, that'd be great. Up to you.
Thanks, John. This is Rotimi. Yeah, I do have one question.
All right, Rotimi, yes.
So I think I missed the very first one. I came in a bit late. And the first one I missed, but I was able to attend this one.
Okay.
So my question has to do with the parts where you skipped.
Yeah. Were there any good people in those places? Of course there were. But on the day of the Lord, the God's people get caught up. And when the day of the Lord comes, it's not like God's people are completely shielded from the suffering that happens. A good example of that would be in Ezekiel 9 through 12. Same thing. Because when God leaves the temple there in Ezekiel 11, basically the city is defenseless. Now, in Isaiah 9, what he does is Ezekiel 9, he goes through the city and he puts a mark on the forehead of the people that are his. And that's to save them not from the coming physical judgment, but from eternal judgment. So, yeah, when the day of the Lord comes, everybody in that place suffers. That's just the way it is. But you have to understand that there's one thing is judgment in this life. Physical judgment in this life is one thing, and then there's judgment for eternity. That's something different. Yeah. So there were faithful people in Judah when Nebuchadnezzar came, but they also were carried off into exile, including Ezekiel.
Yeah, so I was actually
meaning
all the other pagan countries.
Yeah. Moab, etc. Yeah. What about them? What about them?
Yeah, so I was asking, what we're saying is that God completely wiped them out when he pronounced them.
In some cases, like in the northern kingdom, he virtually wiped them out. In other words, they were removed from the land, but not all died. Remember, he said, if you go out 1,000, you come back 100. If you go out 100, you come back 10. And so Moab was not completely destroyed at that time, although it was later. Philistia, you know. So God judges them. That doesn't mean there's not a single one left. In a few cases, God will say, you will not exist as a people anymore. And he talks, there's the judgment on Tyre in that section, which is interesting. So I think take each one on its own merits and decide what it means. But God used Assyria, essentially, that almost that whole list. The Assyrians took Egypt. Let me see. Yeah, the Assyrians took Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt. Assyrians essentially conquered all those people. And what the Assyrians tended to do is they deported the people into foreign countries to try to break up their nationality. Yeah. And then, of course, God judges Assyria as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, one of the things to remember as you read the Old Testament, God's judgment is not a joke. The day of the Lord is not a happy day in most cases. In most cases. Yeah.
Okay, so that's fine. I mean, immediately I start to think around if I use that as a prefigure somewhat of the final judgment. So would it be wise to say that it will probably be the same when God judges the world? So aside from
yeah, I would say the earlier judgments are foreshadows of future judgment. Just like the earlier salvation, when God saves a remnant and brings them back after the captivity in Babylon, he uses that as a picture for what he's going to do in the final day of judgment and the final restoration. So sure, God foreshadows final judgment in judgments temporally, and he foreshadows final salvation in temporal salvation. Sure, and we're going to see that again. We see that even more in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but we'll see that as well in Isaiah, that God uses a temporal in this world judgment as a picture to explain what future judgment will be like. Is it going to be exactly the same? No, it's not, because often judgment in this world is used to possibly produce repentance, correct? But when Jesus comes back for final judgment, it's going to be that the period for repenting will be over. And one thing that you see in the prophets is God comes and he takes wrath on his people, but then when his wrath is finished, then he comes and he blesses them and he restores a remnant, okay? But there's such a thing as final judgment, okay? And that's a theme in Revelation as well. You'll see there's the bowls and there's the seals and all that sort of stuff. There's judgment intended to produce repentance, and there's judgment which is the final judgment, in which case it's too late, okay? So every case needs to be taken on its own merit. Okay. Good, good. It must be kind of late over there, eh?
Nope, just 5 p.m.
All right, yeah, you're about 8 hours ahead? Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
It's 6 now. It was 5 when we started.
All right, yeah, good. All right, great. I'll see a few of you in church in about half an hour. The rest I'll see you next Sunday. I got to go. I got to get ready for our church service. But thanks for coming, everybody.
Thank you.
See you soon.
Thank you, John.
You bet. Oops. Time to stop the tape. Sorry for those who are listening.